For several Sundays now, we've been talking about the doctrines of grace. And we have been seeing a little bit of what the Word of God teaches about the need that exists in every heart. What it means that we're sinners is really the thing that we need to be concerned about. And then what God did in eternity past in planning our salvation. And we have seen the evidence in Scripture of His sovereign choice. And then looking at the atonement, as we are, we see from Scripture that God has a specific purpose to accomplish in His death. But before we resume that for this service, let me just remind you again that the subject of salvation is the central theme of all of Scripture. You find it all through the Old Testament, all of the prophecies looking ahead to the coming of the Redeemer. The gospel records, of course, are centered in the life of and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, followed by His wonderful resurrection. Of all the messages in the book of Acts, you won't find a single one that does not deal with the gospel. It was the message of the apostles and the message of the early church. The main purpose of the epistles, from the book of Romans to the book of Jude, is to explain and to apply this glorious message of salvation. And then if you could be with us on Tuesday as we study the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, you'd see in that book the crowning effects of salvation and the fulfillment of the glorious hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of salvation. And salvation, as it's taught in the Scriptures, is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by Christ because of His suffering, His death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection from the dead. You have salvation portrayed in types in the Old Testament, don't you? Probably the greatest type that we have is that in the Passover lamb. And as the Lord gave instructions to the children of Israel for the sacrificing of the lamb, you probably remember that He said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." God gave to Moses instructions concerning the various sacrifices that they were to bring. And these sacrifices give us a picture of our salvation. The sin offering, for example, in Leviticus chapter 4 is described this way. "And he, the priest, shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are found in the Psalm of David, Psalm 22, when David gave expression to that agonizing cry that our Lord was to utter from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we could add to this many other passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah tells us, when speaking of the Redeemer, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so we see this all through the Old Testament. And then the New Testament abounds in expressions that have to do with salvation. All of us know, I'm sure, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then in the book of Acts, chapter 5, we have this wonderful record of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He recognized that this message was not a popular message, but he said, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And later on in that same epistle he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." When he wrote to the Galatian churches, he said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And to the church at Ephesus, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And it's the Apostle John who tells us in 1 John 1:7, "That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The doxology at the beginning of the book of the Revelation says this, "Unto him that loved us and washed us," or loosed us, "from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory." So there is an atonement provided by God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is that all who come to him and believe on him will be saved. And this is the only salvation that there is. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So no one who reads the scriptures with any understanding at all can deny that this is the message of salvation which is taught throughout the Word of God from beginning to end. That salvation is through Christ, it's through his death, through his resurrection, when he offered himself as a substitute for sinners. But as we examine the scriptures, a question needs to be raised when we see the outworking of this marvelous plan of redemption. Did Jesus Christ die to provide salvation for all men, or did he die to save certain ones in particular? Or we could state it another way. Was the death of Jesus Christ for all men universally, or was it specifically and definitely for some? Was salvation merely attempted at the cross? That is, was there a provision made but nothing certain about it, or was it rendered certain for all for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died? Now you say these questions have never occurred to you, and yet I believe that as you examine the scriptures that deal with salvation, you will see that these are questions that need to be answered. Now, in our text, which was read to us earlier, we have some very strong statements that I want you to note, and perhaps one reason that we have the ideas about salvation that we do is because we have not noted the specific way in which salvation is referred to. So that if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9, I would like to reread some of these passages, pointing out in some of these verses the strong statements that are made. In verse 11, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once," and it means once for all, "into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Having obtained eternal redemption. So that this means that the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished something upon the cross. It wasn't a sacrifice that was made in the hope that some at least would hear and some would believe, but he actually accomplished eternal redemption. And the words for us are added to what the original text says, because the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking specifically to believers. Now skip over to the second part of our reading in verse 26, and you'll see that there the writer says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once," and again once for all, "in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself," to actually accomplish the work of putting away sin. And verse 28, "So Christ was once for all offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So these verses do not speak of something merely attempted by God through the death of his Son, but a work that was accomplished. Sin was put away. Eternal redemption was obtained. A work was made certain, absolutely guaranteed, by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now another passage, and I hope that you'll take the time to turn to these, in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, a verse that is often raised to oppose the doctrine of particular redemption. And usually when this verse is examined, we look at the expression in verse 2 that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And yet we need to look at the word propitiation, because the word propitiation means a satisfaction. The word propitiation means a work was accomplished. It means that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, when he, in the language of Hebrews chapter 9, put away our sin, he completely satisfied God with respect to the sins of those for whom he died. And as I sought to bring out last week, if he had propitiated sin for all of the people of all of the world of all times, then there would be nothing standing in the way of the salvation of every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. Because if Christ paid the penalty for the sins of men, and then those who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, even having their sins atoned for, go to hell, then you see that God is requiring a double payment for their sins. So that this emphasizes the fact that those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died were the recipients of this propitiatory sacrifice which our Lord Jesus Christ offered, and their sins were put away. And therefore, this is the wonderful declaration of this verse. But you say, well, what do you do with the expression? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll see that there are expressions in the Scripture which, times when this word world is used, in which it does not mean every person without exception. Just the other day, my wife was reading to me from Luke, the third chapter, I believe it is, in the first part of that chapter, where a statement is made that a decree went out that all the world should be taxed. And yet, as you look at that expression, you'll see that this does not mean that the decree which went out from Caesar Augustus affected every person living on the face of the entire earth, but this meant that all the Roman world, all of the world that was under the rule of Rome, was to be taxed. So you have the word all and you have the word world used in a sense in which it does not mean all the people of all the earth, but all of the people within a limited sphere. And therefore, when you come to this expression, the world, as it's used in the New Testament, you remember that one of the things that was such a great problem throughout the book of Acts was that the gospel was being preached to the Gentiles. The door of salvation was being opened to the Gentiles. And therefore, this word world is used in many places in the Scriptures to indicate that the door was being opened for the gospel to be proclaimed to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So that when John, who seems to be writing particularly to Hebrew Christians, here in 1 John, says that he is the propitiation for our Jewish sins, but not only for our sins, but he is the propitiation for the sins of people throughout the whole world. You see, the gospel, the message of the gospel was being expanded in this wonderful way. Now, Romans chapter 8, and it seems that in dealing with the question of salvation, you can't get away from the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'm just selecting a few passages of Scripture to indicate the certainty of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross and when he arose from the dead. Now in verse 28 of Romans 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, things do not always work together for good to everybody. They work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. So he's speaking specifically of believers. And then he speaks of the work of salvation, because the good that he's talking about is not, he doesn't mean that things are going to always turn out the way we would like for them to, but it's good in the sense that it is fulfilling the purpose of God in salvation. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." This means called into salvation. "And them, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now you see, these verses extend from, if I can describe it this way, from eternity past to eternity to come. God did a work of electing. God did a work of predestination. And when he did that, he took into consideration everything from that declaration of predestination to the glorification of his people. And these are the ones whom he has called, and these are the ones for whom salvation has been specifically accomplished. So God did not merely attempt to do something in Christ. You see, if the work of salvation were not made certain by God himself, it would have been possible that Jesus Christ would have suffered and died on the cross, and nobody would have been saved. But he accomplished a work, fully accomplished the work that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do. And any other view of the death of Christ would be a denial of the sovereign power of God and the sovereign power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God of ours who spoke the word and brought the universe into existence, do you think that he is going to leave his work of salvation, the most important of all works, just to the whims of men and not guarantee that those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died would one day be in heaven and more than that transformed into the very image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, having seen that, and this is just a sampling of many passages of Scripture that I could direct your attention to this morning, and I'm sure that you notice those in reading through the Scripture, but let me say just a word about election and the atonement. Now, two Sundays ago, we were considering together the doctrine of election, a doctrine that never has been very popular, a doctrine that many Christians never hear about, a doctrine that some feel we'd be better off to leave alone. When they do that, they are passing judgment upon the way God has given us his word, because we find it again and again in the Scriptures. But the doctrine of election is that God has chosen from all eternity those who will be saved, those who are being saved. And this is specifically stated as the Father's will. Now, will you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? I appreciate your taking the time to look at these verses because, as I say, have said many times, it's always better for you to see them than just to hear them, because then if you can hear them and see them, why, it makes a double impression upon your mind. At least I hope that the Lord will use it that way. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. See, he has blessed us in accordance with that choice in him, which was made before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And you see, this whole work of salvation is described here as the will of God. He chose us before the foundation of the world because this was his will. He predestined us to be members of his family, and all of this is through our Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. But you see, this was the will of the Father. Then look down in the passage at verses 11 and 12, where he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, and this is speaking of the end of our salvation, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, salvation is not just a thing of chance. Salvation is not something that's left up to the will of men. It's not something where God has said, well, now the Lord Jesus Christ has died and salvation has been provided. Now, you who are members of the body of Christ, get out into the world and win as many as you possibly can. You see, God is working out his will. God has chosen those who are going to be saved. And we have this inheritance according to that purpose, which is after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So that whenever a person really comes to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the outworking of God's eternal purpose. Now, we don't know who the elect are. But we're sent to preach the gospel to every creature. We're sent to beseech people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people receive the Lord Jesus Christ, when people are born again, and we see that their lives are changed and they become new creatures in Christ, it's no credit to them, it's no credit to the preacher or the witness who has taken the message of salvation. This is God accomplishing His work, God fulfilling His own will, God carrying out His own purpose. Now I want you to see that. The will of God in salvation. And in every generation, this is what is being accomplished. Now, when you think of this, election and the atonement, the election of God, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, one the work of the Father, the other the work of the Son. I hope that you would agree with me when I say that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Now, we say that they're one while we recognize that they are distinct persons. There is a person who is God the Father. There is a person who is God the Son. There is a person who is the Holy Spirit. But they are one in nature, one in deity. But we must also remember that they are one as to their purpose in salvation. Now, the Father has elected those who are to be saved. The Father has ordained this means of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, in every generation, is convicting people of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, if God elected some to be saved, but when Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, He went beyond the will of the Father and died in order that all men might be saved, all men in every generation, then you see you have conflict in the Godhead. And if it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in using the Word of God to ignore what God declared should be accomplished by His decree of election, then again you see you have conflict between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they are one in their purpose. What the Father elected, what the Father determined should be done by election, the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And the ministry of the Spirit of God is in perfect harmony with the work of the Father and the Son. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, I came not to do mine own will, but I came to do the will of the Father who has sent me. So we can say that those whom the Father has chosen, the Lord Jesus Christ died for, and those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died are the very people that the Holy Spirit is regenerating. So how does the Word help us in addition to this? Now turn to our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. And there we see this wonderful truth of election as it relates to the atonement referred to in a number of expressions. Now, if God the Father has chosen from all eternity certain ones to be saved, then the question is, would Christ come and die on the cross in order that all might be saved? Now look what the Lord said in His high priestly prayer. These things spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Now look. As Thou hast given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did not say that He should give eternal life to every person on the face of the earth. You see, this was not the Father's purpose in electing. This was not the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying. I hope that we understand the power and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ to know that if it were the Father's will to save everybody, then everybody would be saved. It's amazing, isn't it, that we somehow set the sovereignty of God aside when it comes to salvation, when this is the main thing that God is doing. We have an omnipotent God. God has gave the Lord Jesus Christ authority over all flesh. And by this expression, it means that if it had been the Father's purpose for all to be saved, they would have been saved. But it was that in order that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. And of course, this expression that's used all through the prayer of our Lord here in John 17, he's describing the elect. Those are being saved who are being given by the Father to the Son. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto everybody. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. And notice this means they were yours before you gave them to me, because you see, God has set a hand upon them from all eternity. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and the evidence that they have been given by the Father to the Son and have been redeemed is, and they have kept thy word. We had in our Sunday school lesson this morning just a marvelous picture of this, that when God does something in the heart of a person, that the evidence of that is going to be seen in their relationship to and their response to the Word of God. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, he's referring, of course, to Judas. Judas is the son of perdition, was never regenerated, was never saved. He was identified with the disciples, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He evidently preached the gospel. He evidently performed miracles and did all that the other apostles did. But the fact that you see him breaking away and taking his own life eventually as a result of his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that it's possible for people to be saved and then to be lost, but it's an indication that it's possible for people to be intimately identified with the Lord's people and yet not really born again. So this is what the Lord had to say. Now look at back at John chapter 6, and let me show you this passage where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that's just as true today as it ever was. This is the reason we can say, whoever will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever will take of the bread of life, shall never hunger and shall never thirst. And I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Now see here, he's speaking of the elective purpose of God. And the Father is giving the elect to his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that all of those whom the Father has given will come. You see, there's no uncertainty about this salvation. We preach the gospel to men who don't want the gospel, to people who can't understand it, to those who are rebels against God, dead in their trespasses and sin, unable to help themselves, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ says that when the Father gives someone to his Son, they are going to come, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And you see, the will of the Father with regard to salvation has been determined from all eternity when he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now you see, these are truths that not only applied to the generation in which the Lord was living and working here on earth, but this applies to every day and generation. The word is going forth, and people are hearing the message of salvation, and God is accomplishing his purposes, as we read in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. And all that the Father is giving to the Son, has given to the Son, will come, and those who come will never be cast out. So, you see, we're talking about a work that is absolutely certain. Look at verse 60 of this same passage. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, capital S. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, the doctrine of election, and the doctrine that God is fulfilling his purpose and working out his plan according to his will, has never been popular. It's not been popular today, but it's very clearly the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I'm not speaking this morning about the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That obviously has to be infinite. As I've said before, if God should suddenly change his mind, which is inconceivable with God, and should decide that he is going to save all men everywhere in every generation, it would not be necessary for the Lord Jesus to die again. But we're not concerned about the value of the death of Christ when we're talking about his work of salvation. We're talking about God's purpose in sending his Son, and God's purpose in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intention that Christ had when he went to the cross. We're concerned with the sovereignty of God. We're concerned with the glory of God. Can God do what he determined he would do from all eternity? Or did Christ die for all, but now has to be disappointed that all people are not coming to him? To say that Christ died for all, but that it was the Father's will only to save some, is to introduce, as I've said, discord into the Godhead. If there were the intention of the Lord to save all men, then for every person who goes to hell, it must be said that Christ died in vain, that he could not do what he intended to do by his death. And you see, such thoughts are inconceivable when we are considering a sovereign God and his wonderful work of salvation. Christ died for those whom the Father has chosen. He put away their sins. He obtained eternal redemption for them. He completely satisfied God. He is the propitiation for our sins. Salvation is not guaranteed for all men, but only for those who believe. And who believes? Those, as we saw last Lord's Day, who are the Lord's sheep, those who are called and those who are chosen. And I'd like to ask you, as we close this morning, to look again to John chapter 10, where you can see this emphasized. And I trust in seeing these passages of Scripture that you are going to realize more and more the wonderful work of salvation that God has made possible through the death of His Son. In John chapter 10 and verse 24, "Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." And then he went on to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then here the Lord Jesus Christ gives expression to the fact that His purpose in dying on the cross and the Father's purpose in electing are one purpose. I and my Father are one. But you see, He says specifically, the reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. And of course, the Lord Jesus could say this because he knew the hearts of men. But then He goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Now, this is the way that we can detect the elect of God. There's no way in which God has marked us as His people, but He sent us to preach the Word. He sent us to proclaim the message of salvation to every creature. And anyone who, either in personal witness or in public proclamation of the gospel, finds that two things always happen when the gospel is preached. Some reject it, and some accept it. And those who accept it may not accept it necessarily the first time that they hear it, but the Lord Jesus, in speaking of His sheep here, is speaking of His elect ones. And He says, "My sheep will hear my voice. My sheep will pay attention to my word. My sheep are going to be responsive to the gospel when it is proclaimed." The reason that you don't believe, He tells these Jews, is because you're not of my sheep. And here is the outworking of this purpose. And when people hear my voice, I know who they are, and they will follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Nobody's ever going to pluck them out of my hand, and my Father who is greater than me, greater than I am, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's hard to see how this wonderful message of salvation could be any clearer than it is in the Word of God. And so as we look at the Scriptures, We ought to be able to see that there's no preaching, no conflict between the preaching of the gospel and the work that the Lord is going to accomplish in the hearts of those who receive this message. But I realize this morning that I'm talking, most of you to whom I'm speaking are those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that the Spirit of God is making this truth clear to you, that we have a sovereign God who is carrying out His purposes. He sent his son to die for those who are going to be redeemed. He has put away their sins. He's satisfied God concerning them. And they're the ones who, as the gospel is being preached, are being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every generation, the purposes of God are going to be accomplished. Now let me just conclude with this one verse from our Sunday school lesson a week ago in the book of Colossians. And I hope from this you'll be able to see the importance of understanding this. You see, one reason that believers don't profit from the truth of the sovereignty of God is because they hold false ideas regarding their salvation. And you know, even believers can be confused as far as this point is concerned. I hope that you've been able to see in what I've been saying this morning, that when you look at this whole work of salvation, you see that God decreed in time past that certain ones would be saved. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he died specifically, definitely, for those whom the Lord had chosen to be saved. And in the process of time, they are being saved. And ultimately, they're going to be presented before the Father in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that we have a certain work. We have a sovereign God. We have God working all things out in accordance with his will. We don't have God just throwing the gospel to men to determine what the outcome of the gospel is going to be. But God is giving people, has given people to his Son, and his sheep hear his voice, and the Lord knows them, and they come to him, and they believe in him, and they're being transformed, and they're being kept, and they're going to be presented faultless before the Father's presence with exceeding joy. Now you see, if you understand this about God, then when it comes down to the daily experiences and trials and testings of your life, you're going to realize that this sovereign, omnipotent God who is carrying out his purposes is perfectly sufficient to take all of those troubles and all of those difficulties and all of the things that stand in the way and work them together for good. Now, the verse that I want to call your attention to is this. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, let me just let you see a possible interpretation of this verse. This means that your understanding and my understanding of what is involved in our salvation is going to affect our walk. And if you have an idea that God is not sovereign and that God is finding out from one day to another just how his gospel is going to fare in the world, it's no wonder that Christians get disturbed, is it? But it's when we see the sovereignty of God and we see him accomplishing his purposes, then as these trials come to us and we are subjected to things that we may not like very much, and we'd like to get away from them, yet we can see that through all of this, we can trust God, that he's accomplishing his purpose, that he's doing his will, that he's in absolute control, and that this is a part of his plan and his purpose for us. So as you've received him, and I trust that you've received him with a consciousness that he's a sovereign God, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, that God did everything that was necessary in the death of his son and in the proclamation of the gospel to reach you with that message of salvation, and he's going to keep you and preserve you to all eternity. As you've received the Lord Jesus Christ with that conviction, with that truth in your heart, so walk in him. And is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul in that third chapter of Colossians would go on to say, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called, and be ye thankful. And I trust that the Lord is opening your eyes to these truths and that you'll rejoice in the wonderful salvation that God has provided for us and see the working out of His infinite plan and purpose. Things are not in the hands of men. Things are in the hands of a holy, sovereign God. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we pray that your blessing may be upon us and that you'll give us understanding in these wonderful truths. And we pray, Father, that our lives may reflect the fact that we believe that you are accomplishing your purpose, that you are sufficient in the ministry of the gospel to see that the message of salvation reaches all of those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those for whom our Savior offered a perfect and finished sacrifice, and those, Father, whom the Spirit of God is seeking and convicting and drawing to Christ, that they might be saved for all eternity. Lord, do that work, we pray, in the hearts of those who are here today, in accordance with thy eternal plan and purpose. For Jesus' sake, amen.